Again, we turn to 2 Thessalonians one last time this morning as we come to chapter 3, the end here, beginning at verse number 6. Let us hear together God's holy, wonderful word this morning. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness, and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we did not have that right, but to give you and ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their own work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And may God write these words one last time upon our hearts. Amen. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, friends in the Lord Jesus, we come to the end of Paul's letters to the Thessalonian Christians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. As we come to the end of this section of Paul's writings, let us go back to the beginning and remember why Paul wrote to this congregation the way that he did. We remember from Acts chapter 17 that Paul, Silas, and Timothy planted this church in Paul's second missionary journey. And according to Paul's custom, he went into the local synagogue of the Jews, and he reasoned from the Scriptures. Acts 17, verse 2 says, reason from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. And so Paul preached and he reasoned and he commanded and he explained from the Scriptures. He persuaded some. Acts 17, verse 4 says that there were some from that synagogue, there were some devout Greeks, as well as some leading women of Thessalonica who began to meet together as the Christian congregation. This caused, though, we saw way back when, it caused the Jews who had rejected Jesus as their Messiah, as the promised one from the Old Testament, the Savior of the world. This caused them to form a mob, and they chased, they sought, they pursued Paul, Silas, and Timothy. When they couldn't find Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they stormed Jason's house. And they dragged some men from that house before the civil magistrate, saying these famous words, Acts 17, these men have turned the world upside down, and they have come here to Thessalonica also. And they charged them with teaching something that perked up the authorities' ears. These are acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. The church then, in the night, sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. The Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica. We are told in Acts 17, they sought the Lord. They searched the Scriptures day and night to see the things Paul had said was true. This mob chased them, though, there, causing Paul to flee to Athens while Silas and Timothy stayed behind. The church in Thessalonica was born into persecution. And Paul's great pastoral desire for them was that they would persevere in faith, persevere in hope, and persevere in their love, their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, their hope that He would come again, that He was King now, but yet He would come again as King to be coronated in the eyes of all the world. But He also wanted them to persevere in their love for one another. He didn't want them, as our text says here this morning, to grow weary in doing good. How easy it must have been and how easy it is to grow weary in doing good. When we see the world around us persecuting, our own flesh within us rising amidst us, and the devil himself doing his damage, how easy it is to lose heart, to pack up, as it were, and to go home. But Paul wanted to rekindle in these Christians their zeal for Christ, their passion to serve Him, even in mundane details like daily, weekly work, which we see here. Notice as we come here to this passage, this church that is planted in the midst of great persecution, great strife, a small fledgling church plant. Notice that Paul had to write to them as well because there were many, many issues to deal with in that church. There were two major ones that we've seen already in chapter 1. There were those who were persecuting from the outside, coming to the church and persecuting it. Chapter 1, Paul has to write to them to again cause them to cling to Christ and to put their hope upon the coming of Christ in judgment and in glory. Chapter 2, though, said that there was another, more insidious enemy. There were those who were persuading these Christians, not from the outside to leave Christ, but from the inside of the church itself, persuading them that Christ had already come, that their dead loved ones had missed heaven, and that they themselves had nothing to look forward to. But Paul said very passionately, very forcefully in chapter 2, that Christ was yet to come, and He would come only after two things would occur. There would be a great apostasy in the end, as well as the rise of the Antichrist. And God Himself in Christ would destroy with the breath of His mouth and the fire of His coming. But you note in chapter 3, the problems haven't ended. Although you see in chapter 3, verse 1, where we began last Lord's Day morning, "Finally, brothers, pray for us." He's wrapping up this second letter to them, but yet there's still another problem issue to face. Again, inside the church, there were those who were not practicing the Christian life. There were those who were idle. There were those who were not busy at work, but yet they were busy bodies, as he says very simply there. They were not practicing the Christian life. And one lesson we learn from this, amongst many, but just one to point out as we begin here, we learn that it's not enough for the church of Jesus Christ. It's not enough for you, brothers and sisters. It's not enough for you to have the right doctrine. But we must practice our faith. It is not enough for us to have the right theology. But we must live out that theology in practical ways. Our theology and our life go together. They are not two distinct things, two parts of us, two separated pieces of the puzzle. We are one composite being, and so our thoughts about God and our hearts towards Him must be the same. And he says that here. "You church," he's saying to them, "you church, you have been taught by me, you've heard from me, you have known from me the right truth of Christ and His gospel, but you must as well live it." And we see that. We see that here in a little book like 2 Thessalonians, which has so much forcefulness in terms of holding on to Christ, in terms of persecution, holding on to the hope of the second coming despite enemies who are seeking to persuade you. But yet, he also writes about mundane issues. Our daily bread. Our work. Our work in the world matters as much as our thoughts about Christ's coming. You see that here where Paul writes about a work ethic, a Pauline work ethic. We learn a couple of things from this morning. Paul wants us to know two things about how we ought to work in the light of Christ's second coming. First of all, we are called to a life of imitation, he says here. We are called to a life of imitation. And secondly, we are called to a life of distinction. Paul's work ethic is found in these two things, that we are called as believers in Christ. We are called out of the world into Christ's kingdom. We are called from idolatry. Remember back in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. We are called from idolatry to serve the Lord. And we are called to do that in two ways, by a life of imitation, and secondly, by a life of distinction. May God teach us those things today. Notice in the first place, then, we are called to a life of imitation after His commandment in verse number 6, to keep away from the idol, which we'll look at in just a moment. He goes on to explain that he and his companions, Silas and Timothy, that they worked diligently. They worked hard while they lived and moved amongst them. He says in verse number 7, you see, we were not idle when we were with you. And again, verse number 8, that they did not eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. They worked their you-know-what off amidst the Thessalonians. Well, why? Why would the apostles work so hard? Paul even acknowledges there that as an apostle and as his companions along with him, they had the right to receive from them all that they needed. He says this elsewhere in Corinthians, that the apostle, but as well as the minister, has the right to eat. But Paul says in this situation, he set aside that right, and he in freedom set it aside, that they might be an example, verse number 9. An example to imitate. He wanted these young Christians, this small young congregation, with all of its problems, to see in their church planter, in their pastor, their minister, an example to imitate. You see that in verse 9 as well as back in verse number 7. And so, imitating the Apostle Paul. This is a recurring theme in Paul's letters and his epistles. For example, he wrote to the Corinthians, "I urge you then, be imitators of me," he said to them. And again, he wrote to the Philippians, Philippians 3, verse 17, "Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." This is so important for us. So practical for us. For many of us who do not have a godly heritage that we can fall back upon as young Christians. For many of us who do not have parents who grew up in a Christian home, and then therefore you did not grow up in a Christian home. This is important for us. Because Paul says to these who had nothing like that themselves, that the apostles become the living example of the godly Christian life. What does it look like? For many of us, we don't know what that looks like in practical terms, in our own family, in our own past, but we can see it in the Holy Scriptures. That's why Paul says that they themselves were an example, because their example was the same thing that they had taught them, verse 6, the tradition that they had received from us. The apostles' words and the apostles' lives matched up 100%. Not really to say, work diligently, but to say, let me show you how you ought to work diligently as a Christian. to work with your own hands to earn your own bread. What is interesting as well is this. Think about why Paul must have said this. Why was it such an issue amongst the Thessalonians that they had to be told, work hard? And why were there those in their midst who were idle? Who were not busy at work, but yet who were busy bodies? Well, apparently as we piece together these two epistles, we see what Paul says in them. Either one or two things had occurred. Either because these false teachers had persuaded them that Christ had already come. They were so persuasive, possibly, that some thought they had no need to live a life in this world. Christ had already come, and so why worry about earthly affairs? Nothing matters anymore. That's what Paul says to the Corinthians, where he cites a Roman poet, "Eat, drink, for tomorrow we die." Or this could have been true. That Paul in his correction of that false teaching, that he had persuaded them of the truth of the coming of Christ, that Christ was coming, and that he would come soon to judge the living and the dead, that he would give a recompense to all those who had persecuted. And so they began to think, well, if Jesus is coming soon, the same idea, why should I concern myself with earthly matters? Mundane, ordinary thing. If Christ is coming back, why should I go to college? Many of us have heard. If Christ is coming back, why should I have a retirement account? Why have life insurance? Sound familiar? For some of us it does. The idea that Jesus is coming back in an imminent way, that he's coming back very, very, very soon. He can come back in just a moment. Why should we concern ourselves with earthly matters? Why go to college and spend 4 years learning, reading, writing, arithmetic? Go to Bible college and become a missionary. Well, Paul does say that Christ is coming. What does he say the Christian should do in the meantime? Verse 12. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. You notice the forcefulness of Paul's language here. Back in verse 4, he had already said that they were doing the things that they commanded. And again, verse 6, he commands this. And again, in verse 10, he had given a command and he reminded them of that. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. And again, verse 12, commands, encourage, exhort. Why? It's because although Christ is coming, this world matters. This life matters. It's that illustration that we've heard where Martin Luther was asked, if he knew that Christ would return tomorrow, what would he do? The saying itself is not actually in Luther. But yet it sounds like Luther. He said, I would plant an apple tree. If you knew Christ is coming tomorrow, what would you do, brothers and sisters? Would you plant an apple tree? Or would you merely give up? You see, God commands us in whatever our calling is, whatever our vocation is, as His dearly loved children, He commands us to work hard. God loves matter, C.S. Lewis said. Because God made it. We should be concerned with this life. It actually matters. God said the world was good. It was very good. And that world that we live in that He said was very good includes our work. We should work diligently. We should work with our hands. We should be hard at work. We find ourselves in a situation where the economy is terrible and we find ourselves, though, as Christians, working and must work diligently to imitate the apostles' work ethic, to be at Work diligently, night and day, not to be a burden to anyone, verse 8 says. That's how we as the church should respond to cultural situations like the one in which we find ourselves. We should work diligently. And so we are called to a life of imitation of the apostles themselves. They as spiritual forefathers of us. We as their children. To see our Father's work ethic. To see their life of the Christian faith being lived out in real living color. To find in their words an example for us. But more than that, Paul's not just saying, follow my example merely as an apostle. We're not merely saying that we are called to a life of imitation, merely on a horizontal level. In fact, Paul says elsewhere that to imitate him was for the reason because he imitated Christ. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Be imitators of me, even as I am of Christ, he told the Corinthians. To imitate Paul was to imitate Christ, which is to imitate God Himself. Working diligently, then, in imitation of God, takes us back to the original creation. Paul is saying nothing new here. Paul is merely explaining a principle that exists in the Old Testament, in the very creation itself, and applying it to a particular congregation, to a particular circumstance. Why do we work hard? It's because we are called to a life of imitation of God Himself. We, as His children that He has adopted by His grace, we are made in His image. And so we read in the story of creation as how God made in His image His own son, Adam. And that God worked for 6 days and God rested for one day to give Adam a pattern of work and rest. That he as the son could see his father at work to model the godly life, the life that God desires for the world. And we've heard that this morning in Exodus chapter 20. Where do we see in the Scripture God giving an example of work for His sons and His daughters to follow? We saw that in Exodus chapter 20. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. And He goes on to say, the Lord does in verse 11, why we should work for 6 days and rest on the seventh. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. As those then who claim the name of Christ, we are being renewed into the image of God Himself. The image that has been lost by the fall of Adam and Eve, marred and tainted, virtually extinct within us. God in Christ renews us into that very image to be His sons and His daughters, to cause us by the work of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit to in utter gratitude to be like God, our Father. We are called to a life of imitation, imitating the apostles, but most especially, we are called as believers to imitate our Father in heaven, as His sons, as His daughters, and He delights in our hard work. And it leads to our second point. Notice, a life of distinction. We are called to a life of distinction. Imitating God means that you as a Christian do not imitate the world. Christians and the church of our Lord are to be distinct from the world. We are in the world, yes, but yet we are not of the world. And we see that in terms of our attitude towards work and our actions towards work here in chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians. Notice the life of distinction. He's not just saying imitate me or imitate God among many examples that you should and may imitate. No, he says do this because you are called ultimately to be separated from the world. Different, distinct. For instance, Paul actually says that we are to be an example of the world and our work ethic. Notice in verse 12, he says in our text that the Thessalonian believers were called to work quietly and to earn their own living, literally to earn their own bread. The question is why? He's already told them this. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He's reminding them of this very same truth. Chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." And then he goes on to say this in verse 11. Notice the context then is that he desires for us to walk, that is to live a godly life, to walk after the pattern of Christ himself, to be godly, to be holy to God, and to please God by that walk. That's the Christian life. He urges them to do this and to do it more and more. To do what? Amongst many things, verse 11 of chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians, verse 11. To aspire to live quietly. The same language in our passage in 2 Thessalonians 3. To mind your own affairs. To work with your own hands as we instructed you. Here's the reason why, verse 12. So that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Working hard, not being a burden to others, using your hands to create your own bread, so to speak, aspiring to live quietly, minding our own affairs. To do these things provides the non-Christian, the outsider, provides them a witness because we are living distinctly. It provides a witness of how the transforming power of God's grace restores nature. That is to say, that the gospel of Jesus Christ already in this life begins to renew the fallen race, the fallen world, in our hearts, in our attitudes, in our actions. As we work hard, as we live a distinct life, as we give a distinctly Christian witness of work, we show the world what God's original purpose was in the garden and what Christ Himself accomplishes in us. This can be a powerful example of love. What a testimony it must be to the world that has a philosophy of everybody's working for the weekend, where work is really a means to an end of play. But our work is not merely that we might have money to go on vacation and buy lots of things. We work to provide our daily bread, yes, to provide for our family, yes, to give to those who have needs. We saw last Lord's Day evening, Ephesians 4, yes. But we work with our hands to glorify God, to fulfill the creational commandments. And the world then sees us working for the Lord diligently for a different reason, with a distinct attitude, a distinct work ethic. Will we live that example that Paul laid down, that God Himself laid down? Will we live this distinct life? As he says again, that we might walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. And so he's writing to them again. Be distinct. Walk in a way that pleases God. Walk in a way that is different from the world. Walk in a way now that is not like the way that you walked when you were an idolater. You've turned your back upon those idols. Serve the Lord. Serve Him in your daily calling, your vocation, whatever that is. Whatever you do, Whether you work with your hands, literally, whether you work in a store, whether you are a mother at home who takes care of a house and children, whatever it is that you do, this is a noble calling before God. And to do what you do with great diligence pleases God. And it gives a testimony to the world of a distinct life in Christ. And notice then, it's because we are to be distinct that He issues two commands. Let me just say this as I close, but He issues two commandments that show us how we must, as a church and as believers, be distinct in how we work hard. And those two commandments are concerning those that He calls the idol. Notice, verse 6. First of all, He says that we are to keep away from the idol. And again, verse 14, have nothing to do with the idol. And now He's not saying that we are absolutely to shun the wayward who is not living according to the apostolic example and command. He's not saying that we have nothing to do with them ultimately, completely, perfectly. Notice what He says as well. Not really keep away and have nothing to do with them, but He calls these idle, these wayward, those that He calls them. He also calls them in verse 6, brothers. He also says, verse 11, that they are among you. So He must not mean physical separation, physical keeping away, physical having nothing to do with them. Again, He commands and exhorts them in verse 12, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, they are part of the church, they're brothers and sisters. And He calls upon the strong in the church, verse 15, those who are not idle, but those who are working diligently, warn him as a brother. Well, how can you warn somebody if you have nothing to do with them? When He says keep away, and when He says have nothing to do with them, it's in the sense that we do not imitate their lifestyle, that we don't walk according to their pattern of life. But again, we walk according to the apostles' example. We imitate God Himself. We live a distinct life, even amongst the church. A church that is mixed with those who work hard and those who are lazy. Those who are busy and those who are busybodies. Those who are brothers and those who must be exhorted as brothers. Those who are not weary in doing good and those who have become weary in doing good. But even amongst the church, we must be distinct. We must be an example. We must be a witness to each other of the power of the gospel that has changed our hearts. Keep away from them. Have nothing to do with them. Again, in the sense that you do not live according to their pattern. You do not partake of their idleness. Do not partake of their busybodiness. Do not partake of their weariness. Notice His second exhortation, His second command is in verse 15. Again, it shows us here the distinctness of the Christian work ethic. We are to warn, verse 15. Now, notice a key point about that. Who is Paul addressing when he says, warn these idols? Warn those that are not walking according to our tradition. Who is he saying that to? He addresses the whole church. He's addressing the whole congregation of saints. Those, of course, in that church that are doing good, who are working hard. That the church, notice, the members of the church, those who are strong, those who are doing good and so forth, are to address those who are not in the church. What he's saying then is this, is that as we live a distinct life, as a life that imitates God Himself and the apostles, that church discipline, accountability, checks and balances It begins with the individual Christian. That each of you are to imitate the apostles' example, a lifestyle of hard, diligent labor. That each of you are to be distinct from the world in your work ethic. And therefore, each of you are responsible for each other. Each of you are to look out for others in your midst. Now, he said back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5, he did address at times the church's pastors and elders. And he did address the congregation to respect those who oversaw them. But here, notice, he's writing to the members of the church. As if to say, if we wait for sin to grow and to fester in our midst, if we wait for the ministers and the elders to do their task of discipline, in a sense, we've waited too long. We haven't done our job as members. We must rally together. Brothers and sisters, we must be concerned for each other's lifestyle, for each other's witness, for each other's ethics and work ethic. We must be concerned. Because together we bear witness to the world of Jesus Christ. And so we must live a distinct life. We must imitate the Lord Himself, the apostles, as they write these words to them. And notice how he concludes. Notice the difference in the tone between verse 6. We command in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, he says that command in verse 10. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. He sounds so harsh. And again in verse 14, for those who don't obey what is in this letter, take note, have nothing to do, that he might be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. But notice the difference in tone, though, in verse 16 and the end of the epistle. Paul's customary way of ending, of course, is to pray, is to issue some well wish, as it were, towards the congregation, to greet them and to ask others to greet others in the congregation. He's giving these very strong commands. He's issuing laws, yes. And Christians must obey laws, yes. And Christians must exhort other Christians, yes. The idol must be shaken up, yes. But he ends with the beauty of the gospel. Paul is showing us his mind here. He recognizes a church that is in turmoil from the outside with persecuting, from the inside with those who are persuading with false doctrine, as well as from the inside with those who are not living and not practicing the Christian life. And it's as if Paul's saying, we can issue all the commands we want in this life, and we must. But ultimately, it's the Lord Himself who has to accomplish what he commands. What a chaotic church this was. Turmoil. What a mess they were. But that's life in the church, this side of glory. Until that glory comes, what can heal our divisions and what can heal our wounds? What can fix our internal problems? Is the Lord of peace himself, verse 16. Whom Paul describes as giving peace at all times, in every way. When your brother or sister exhorts you, commands you to walk in a godly way, to live a godly life, do not be offended. But this is one of the ways God brings his peace to the church. He describes the Lord of peace as giving peace in all times and every way, verse 16. Again, verse 16, that he will be with you all. And again, verse 18, that he would grant his grace. And so even as he began back in 1 Thessalonians, giving thanks to them because they had been diligent in faith, hope, and love, he ends on this note of gospel. He ends on this note, the Lord Himself. Only He can accomplish what we so desperately need as a church. And may this Lord Himself, may this Lord reign in our midst. And may He reign in peace upon us until He comes again. Amen.